In the New Testament, the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 18 through 32. If you don't have a Bible with you today, I would invite you to grab one of the blue chairback Bibles that should be nearby you, in front of you, and you can turn to page 939, which is where we'll be this morning. So let me read that portion of God's Word for us, and then I pray for His blessing upon our study, and we'll keep on going. So do listen as God speaks to you through His Word that is true and good. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God, it's plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And men, likewise, gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their sin. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind, to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. The grass withers and the flower fades. Let's pray once again. Our great God, we do praise You that Your truth is our heritage forever. It's the joy of our heart, and we ask that You would help us this day to store it in our heart, that we might not sin against You, that we might give You the glory and the thanks that You are due in Christ Jesus. Amen. You may be seated once again. A minister, a friend of mine who lives on the other side of the Atlantic, was one time telling me a story about an intervarsity group somewhere in England. Now, that was eager to engage the students there on campus for the cause of Christ, and they were thinking about various strategies for how they might be able to encourage people in the truth of God's Word and even somewhat solicit interest in the Savior whose name is Jesus Christ. And so what they decided to do was to take the very text before us today, Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 32, and remove all chapter and verse references, not even mention where this text would come from, so it didn't have something like Romans chapter 1 printed underneath it, giving no hint whatsoever that it even came from the Bible. And in a way that was formatted according to kind of 21st century graphic design, they put together this flyer that simply had our text printed on its front. And the InterVarsity group just began to pass this flyer around the campus. And you might not be surprised to know that it wasn't too long after this flyer began to make its way around the campus that the student leaders of this organization were called into the authorities there at the university. And they were told, the student leaders, that they were going to be censured for the grave offense of passing out these flyers. And the authorities demanded to know the name of the person who wrote these words. Now, it might not surprise you that an unbelieving world doesn't enjoy the truth of wrath revealed from heaven. Nor do we live in an age where it should surprise you that professing believers and churches don't enjoy the news of wrath revealed from heaven. It wasn't too long ago that a mainline denomination was putting together a hymnal, and they wanted to include this hymn that we'll sing later on in this service, "In Christ Alone," in the hymnal. But they objected to this line in there where it talks about on the cross where Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. Now, they wanted to edit that to say on the cross where Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. So they reached out to the songwriters of that hymn and asked for permission to change just that phrase. And the songwriter said, no, you can't change that phrase. You can put in the hymnal with the wrath of God was satisfied, or just choose not to put it in the hymnal. And the denomination deleted the hymn from consideration, lest the church begin to sing about God's wrath being satisfied. How many people today, even in a church, don't want a God who has holy wrath towards sin? How many people want a Bible without Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 32 in it? All I want to show you along the way today in what is a genuinely significant text, if it's striking and just how forceful it is, it presents this grim picture of the depravity of humanity. But what I have to show you by the end is how it's genuinely true. Especially if you haven't grown up in the church and even heard about the good news that we call the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's genuinely true that the goodness of the good news will make no sense to you if you don't see the badness, if I can say it that way, of the bad news. You have to feel the comprehensive nature of what this text unfolds. And by the end, I want you to see how Paul is going to relentlessly preach against sins and sinners in order to plow up the ground for a gospel that's coming. But it's going to take him some time to get there. And it needs to take us some time to get there because we need to understand what it means that God's wrath has been revealed from heaven. And so as we're thinking about God's wrath along the way, children, you need to know just what wrath means in the Bible. I'm sure it's a word that you can kind of understand just intuitively, that it means someone's angry about something. When it's speaking about God's wrath upon sin, what we're talking about is this holy opposition and antagonism towards sin. That's what God's wrath is. His holy opposition and settled antagonism towards all that which is sinful. And I want you to see the force of what that means by way of its revelation from heaven, and how that does get us, by the end, to a place of deeper understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm going to walk through this text in three different movements. The first of which I want you to see in the first few verses is, they see it. They see it. So look, verse 18, once again, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And students, whenever you're studying Paul's letters in the New Testament, it's often truth that comes to us with this kind of clear biblical and theological logic. There's this kind of interconnectedness to so many of Paul's points and arguments, and you need to know that there's this clear interconnectedness to why we're even where we are in verse 18 of chapter 1 here in Romans. If you just kind of glance up to verse 16, 17 and 18, what you'll see working its way through those verses is this preposition, for. We might translate that as because. So he's building this argument to get us to the wrath of God revealed from heaven. So you can look back to verse 16. He says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Okay, Paul, why aren't you ashamed of the gospel? For it's God's power for salvation to everyone who believes. Well, Paul, how is it God's power for salvation to everyone who believes? Well, that's verse 16. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, how is that revealed? He'll get there later. But right here, where you might think that's where he's going to go, right now, well, how is the righteousness of God revealed in Jesus Christ? That's not where he goes. He's answering a different question now in verse 18. Why is it necessary that this righteousness be credited to us through faith in Jesus Christ? Why is it needed, the revelation of righteousness? Well, you see the link in verse 18. For, because God's wrath has been revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Now, kids, you might want to pay attention to that verb there at the end of verse 18, suppress. It's this word that sometimes it's difficult to exactly know what Paul means by it. Perhaps a simple way to think about it is how it was used in John's gospel in chapter 4, where it speaks about these crowds so excited about Jesus and his ministry that it speaks about them trying to suppress him in a particular place. In other words, keep him confined in a particular place. And what this seems to be communicating to us is through unrighteousness and their ungodliness, they suppress the truth. They keep it from taking root. They keep it from going any further. They see it, Paul says, and they suppress it. And as we're thinking about this language of revelation, it's quite important actually in Romans 1, 2, and 3. What we're thinking about actually here in the first few verses of our text is what we theologically would call general revelation, the idea that God is revealed in nature. And I want to show you a few things about that revelation. The first of all, the thing I want to show you is its clarity. Look at verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. What can be known about God is plain. Some of you parents might sympathize with what that would mean with your children when they come to you and say, well, you didn't tell me this, or I didn't know this. And what do we say as parents? No, you knew this. You heard this. You just weren't paying attention. It's your fault. It's clarity. But notice also its universality. Verse 20, the invisible attributes of God, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So there's this universality all throughout history. People have seen, heard, received revelation from God that declares who he is. The invisible God is known through the visible nature of creation. The God who is unknowable in his pure, holy essence is knowable through his creation. And perhaps some of us in North Texas might wonder, well, how exactly is God knowable, visible in the concrete jungle that is North Texas? But think about, maybe you saw it earlier this week, a painted pink and orange sunset at the end of a day, screaming, I'm a witness to the divine. Stars bursting out in the black of night, we give testimony to the Creator. The rip-roaring thunderstorm that might come through a night in your community, the power of God revealed to the world. You go to the Grand Canyon, you watch a movie about Mount Everest, you see people moseying through the Mediterranean Sea. What is all of that bearing testimony to? A Creator. It's clarity. It's universality. We might say, also thirdly, at the end of verse 20, it's inexcusability. You see what he says, concluding? So they are without excuse. They see it. That's point number one. Number two, they reject it. They reject it. Look at verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. One of the greatest books, I think it's probably true to say in our tradition, books related to who God is, the doctrine of God, is something that was written in the 17th century by a very careful preacher by the name of Stephen Charnock, and his book was titled The Existence and Attributes of God. And one of the most searching chapters in what is a very dense book is his chapter simply titled Practical Atheism. And even referencing the very text before us today, he would say things like, quote, all sin is founded in a secret atheism Atheism is the spirit of every sin. Why do I say practical atheism? Because again, verse 21 says, although they knew God, they did not glorify him or give him the thanks that he is due. They know him. They see him. But they reject him. And that's really where Paul's going to go in the rest of the text, is what this means, that they've rejected God. But certainly at this point, what you want to recognize there in verse 21 is its own self-examination-like question. How am I perhaps rejecting God by not giving him the glory that he is due, not giving him the thanks that he is due? It gets so dark and it gets so depraved. Notice the end of verse 21, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men, birds, animals, and creeping things. What it's referencing there, students, there clearly in verse 23 is the idea that they see God's revelation, they reject God's revelation, and so they fall into idolatry. Instead of worshiping the Creator, they worship creations. If you were with us over the last year, we spent most of our mornings studying the Old Testament prophet of Isaiah. And he has these kind of very famous Old Testament prophetic rebukes about the folly and futility of idolatry. Even these two kind of Jewish scholars would look at a book like Isaiah, but really take the whole Old Testament together, and they would speak about how it seems to be, it's this constant polemic, so this sermon against, this constant polemic against idolatry. Because ever since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, what have people done? They've received the revelation of God. They've rejected it so that they can worship things of their own creation. Things that are deaf and dumb. Things that are foolish and futile. And you might not go home today to things that your hands have created that you're going to worship later on after lunch. But you probably need to recognize the many ways in which you're worshiping creations. In our own context, it might be things like power and pleasure and possessions and people. If I just get that power, my life will have significance. If I just get that pleasure, my life will have fulfillment. If I just get that possession, my life will have contentment. If I just get that person, my life will have fulfillment. You see how still, even in a context that may seem altogether more sophisticated than the ancient world, people still reject the knowledge of God, that they might not worship the Creator, but instead worship creation. They see it. They reject it. So the wrath of God is revealed. In that, the final point with the rest of the text is they deserve it. They deserve it. Look at verse 24. Therefore God gave them up. Now, if you glance down through the text, this phrase is very significant in this portion of Romans chapter 1. He says again, verse 24, God gave them up. You see that also, don't you, in verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up. If you skip down to verse 28, it says about halfway through, God gave them up. One, two, three. You dare not miss. For this reason, they saw my revelation. They rejected my revelation. They deserve my wrath. That's the point that Paul is making here. He gives people up to their sin. One of the more memorable soccer games that I played in years ago was this kind of exhibition game where our team, that at least was supposed to be really good, were playing against a lower competitor that was supposed to just kind of be a practice scrimmage, but it was an exhibition of sorts and meant to generate all kinds of interest here, there, and everywhere. And we ended up losing to this team that was meant to just kind of be a practice scrimmage-like game. And you know, everything went wrong during the game. We just kind of knew as it spun out over the course of its 90 minutes that, you know, coach is not going to be happy by the time we get into the locker room. So we came into the locker room, and he came in very last, and we're waiting for this, what we refer to in the soccer world as the hair dryer treatment, which is a coach just blasting out, as it were, just hot air upon the players, and you're just blown back in just genuine anger and fury. But he came into the locker room, Maybe you can picture it. He paused for a second there in the middle of the room. He looked down, he shook his head, then walked out. And it was a silence that underscored a genuine fury. There's a silence of God here in the passage that underscores his wrath. He gives them up. We refer to that in doctrine as judicial abandonment. God will not strive with people forever. They've received his revelation. They're without excuse. They reject it anyway. So, if I can say this colloquially yet reverently, he says, have at it. Get what you want. I won't stop you anymore. And what he does is the way this kind of text unfolds. It's like he builds these three catalogs of sin that increase in their comprehensive nature. And I want to show you those things, because you'll see as verse 24 continues, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Because why? Verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. You'll notice in verse 24 that Paul doesn't give us any specifics on what this kind of impurity is. It's just clear in his mind that this idolatry is leading to impurity, because that's what idolatry always does. But you'll notice the reason for that, the motivation really there in verse 25 is they exchanged the truth about God, and the original has a more definite article there. They exchanged the truth about God for the lie. And so we wonder, well, what does Paul mean by exchange the truth for the lie? It could be that idolatry, false religion, is the lie. Maybe it's a more than subtle nod all the way back into Genesis chapter 3 and that original rejection of God's revelation, the lie of the serpent that says God is not good, God is not generous. You can be like him. Go do whatever you want. They've exchanged the truth for the lie. And you see it advances as verse 26 continues in its comprehensive nature. He says, verse 26 and 27, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Many of you in the room are long enough, having lived here in America, to know how certain things that this text is referencing, which is clearly the sin of homosexuality, has become altogether normal in our country. And so often, sometimes people will see it perhaps in a film or perhaps on a screen in some way, shape, or form, and will think something like, well, that deserves God's judgment. Paul says, no, that is God's judgment. Yes, it does deserve God's judgment, but the very reality that our culture normalizes is nothing more than a sin against nature. That's what the Bible has told us over and over, that sexual intimacy is a good thing in the right place, in the right way. One man, one woman, in the covenant of marriage, exclusive and faithful forever. But it's gone so far, Paul says. Do you want to know what a judicial abandonment looks like? Look at a nation like ours where God just leaves the people to themselves, and what do they celebrate? Something as normal that the Bible says, no, that's unnatural. And it seems like, if we're meant to understand this text rightly, is Paul wants to make sure that no one gets out from his crosshairs in his preaching against sin. Because there could be a situation, given the somewhat ambiguity of this first catalog, you know, there's this idolatry that leads to impurity. People say, well, that's not me. And then this genuine sin of trading that which is good for that which is unnatural, women with women and men with men. You say, well, that's not me either. Well, look what he does as the text continues. And let me read them slowly, because you see what he says. Verse 28, in the middle, God gave them to a debased mind what they ought not be done. Verse 29 through 31, they were filled with what? All manner of unrighteousness. evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Which one of you would say, that's not me? None of that is me. That's Paul's point. You are somewhere in these three catalogs of sin. Every single one of you are somewhere in these lists. And what do you deserve? That's verse 32. They know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, but they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. What happens when God gives a people up over to their sin? It's not just that they practice all manner of unrighteousness and ungodliness, but they clap along as other people do it, encouraging that which is evil as good, exhorting that which is unrighteousness as righteous, telling others that which is ungodly. No, that's quite godly. They see it, God's revelation. They reject it. And so what do they deserve? Wrath revealed from heaven. There was this movement in churches in the Western world about 20 years ago. I called the Emergent Church Movement. I was actually with a group of seminary students not long ago, and shows you how I'm aging and how some of us are older than we realize. I remarked to them about, hey, do you know anything about the emerging church? And this room full of students just looked at me blank. No clue whatsoever you're talking about, Stone. And I said, well, good. I'm glad you don't know anything about the emerging church. But it's quite telling how forgettable it is two decades on. Because there was a genuine scholar of historical renown when the emerging church was booming about 20 years ago, that said something like this was the most significant movement to happen in Christendom since the Reformation. And one of the best-known preachers in the emergent church world talked about how churches no longer, people no longer in our culture need to hear the reality of sin, even boasting, I haven't spoken about sin for 10 years in my church. There's a reason why that church no longer exists. Without sin, there's no need for a Savior. Without the revelation of God's wrath, there's no need to know the revelation of God's righteousness in Jesus Christ. Without exposing sin, the church will cease to exist. So I want to show you two things that do bring us to the good news that's found in Christ Jesus. The first is the need to expose all unrighteousness. The need to expose all unrighteousness. In a way that ought to strike us, and I certainly want it to strike you this morning, is Paul has just said in verse 17 that this is God's power unto salvation for all who believe. The righteousness of God is revealed, that the just would live by faith. And you're thinking, now he's going to tell us about that good news that Jesus Christ is the Savior that we can lay hold of by faith, that we might be clothed in his righteousness. And that's not where he goes. The wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness. And if your Bible is open in front of you, you can glance through chapter 2. He keeps talking about sin. He speaks in our text today, as it were, against the practical atheist. Next week, Lord willing, the first half of chapter 2, he speaks against the moralist. The end of chapter 2, he speaks against the ritualist. By the end of the first half of chapter 3, what you might flip over and notice is what he says there in verse 9 and 10, quoting from Old Testament texts in Romans chapter 3, no one is righteous, no, not one. It's almost as though he wants to stick his readers in the dock of God's courtroom and say, you stay right here. You might not think you're the practical atheist. Maybe you're the religious moralist. You might not think you're either of those. Maybe you're just the unbelieving ritualist. You might not think you're any of those three. Don't miss the fact the Bible says there is no one righteous. True gospel preaching, true faithful churches want sin to be exposed. Because without it being exposed, you don't get where Paul does go at the end of chapter 3. And that's the second thing, not just the need to expose sin, but the need for an exchange of righteousness. Because you might have noticed as I was reading the passage earlier, not only are this threefold phrase of God gave up given to us. Three times you'll notice verse 23, 25, and 26. What does he speak about? An exchange. This is leading Paul to what we gloriously revel in is the exchange. Or he's going to soon say to the Romans, who would have been reading this in one sitting, God gave up his son to take the place of sinners. Those who deserve to be given up and over to their sin, there's an exchange that can take place. You that want nothing of God and so sin in every way possible, God loves you enough to send his one and only son to give him up, that by faith alone you might exchange your sin for his righteousness. That you might, who deserve the penalty of death, receive that free gift of eternal life that's found in Christ Jesus. So it's true to say, if you reckon where Paul is going, God's wrath has been revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. You live in a world where you can look around, even today, and see that's true. His wrath has been revealed. You can look at another place. And let me encourage you to do that today. There is another place, the cross of Jesus Christ, where you can look, and wrath has been revealed. Wrath has been taken. Wrath has been satisfied because God gave up his son in the place of sinners, and you are all there. May you find yourself looking there today. See that. Receive that, and you'll grow in that which you don't deserve, the grace of eternal life. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you for your righteousness and holiness. That means you are opposed to sin. For your love, your grace, and mercy. That in your sovereignty you would send your Son in our place, that we might know his mercy and be clothed in his righteousness, however undeserving we all are. May we see it this day, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together as we do want to respond to the hymn printed there in your bulletins, our hymn of response. On the cross where Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied in Christ alone.